Chapter 14. Contemporary Examples of Civil Disobedience. How have Americans dealt with tyranny? From Benjamin Franklin. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. The Revolutionary War. Some theologians believe the American War for Independence was a violation of Romans 13. However, our founding fathers were following and advocating the doctrine of higher authority at the national level. While the stories from the last chapter were individual accounts of civil disobedience, the Declaration of Independence served as an act of civil disobedience at a national level by a people who were guided by a biblical worldview. To understand this, we must first understand the historical context of America's founding. After the Protestant Reformation, in which Martin Luther refused to comply with the laws of the Catholic Church, Christianity began to spread like wildfire throughout the European continent. However, much persecution followed from both Protestant and Catholic leaders who felt their power slipping as the people began to recognize a higher authority that first and foremost demanded their obedience. While this trend was actually occurring all over Europe, let us consider the situation as it existed in England. Following the crowning of Charles II, church meeting houses were closed. All English citizens were required by law to attend the Protestant Anglican church services, which taught the quote-unquote divine right of kings, from Romans 13, to solicit unwavering obedience to the monarchy. It became punishable by law to conduct any religious service, address a congregation, or even to hold a religious meeting without government approval. This is what is called establishing religion by law. Passing these laws was an act of tyranny. Those who disagreed with the new law and the teaching of the Anglican Church were called nonconformists because they were preaching the real interpretation of Romans 13, the doctrine of higher authority. The most famous of these nonconformists was a man named John Bunyan, who, while imprisoned for violating the law, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan argued that God's word commanded him to preach the word, both in season and out of season. Citing the doctrine of higher authority, he argued that the civil authorities had no right to pass laws restricting his preaching. Scripture did not say that men have to receive authority from or be licensed by government officials in order to preach God's word. The Sanhedrin also tried this same trick on Jesus when they felt their power slipping away. Nonconformists like Bunyan began to circumvent these laws by holding Bible studies and not actual church services. In early 1664, the English Parliament passed the Conventicle Act, which made it illegal to hold Bible studies of more than four people or to hold an unsanctioned church service. This dark period in English legal history, in which freedom of religion was greatly curtailed, motivated most of the early American colonists, starting with the Pilgrims, to flee the persecutions of Christian Europe and sail to the New World. By the time the wheels were in motion that led to the writing of the Declaration of Independence, the vast majority of the American people believed that God led Christopher Columbus to discover the New World, even though it was 25 years before the Protestant Reformation. It was always meant to be a place of sanctuary for the persecuted Christians of Europe. This belief was articulated by Thomas Paine in his revolutionary pamphlet, Common Sense, which was written in 1775 and was the best-selling book, other than the Bible, in American history at that time. Paine's writings inspired and convinced the American Christian colonists to declare independence from Great Britain in the summer of 1776. In his pamphlet, he wrote, quote, "The Reformation was preceded by the discovery of America, as if the Almighty graciously meant to open a sanctuary to the persecuted Christians in future years, when home should afford neither friendship nor safety." Some Christian refugees in the New World believe that monarchy was and is a quote-unquote sin, as it usurps the divine prerogative of heaven and places man at the top of the divine chain of command. Thomas Paine again wrote, quote, "Government by kings was first introduced into the world by the heathens, from whom the children of Israel copied the custom. It was the most prosperous invention the devil ever set on foot for the promotion of idolatry. The heathens paid divine honors to their deceased kings, and the Christian world hath improved on the plan by doing the same to their living ones." Unquote. The early American colonists wanted to follow the example of ancient Israel and establish a government that recognized and enshrined the doctrine of higher authority in its very structure. They even believed that ancient Israel, though essentially theocratic, was actually a de facto republic, in which all people were afforded equal protection under the law, and only the Lord himself was considered king. To be clear, the Founding Fathers did not believe in utopias, societies possessing near-perfect qualities, but they did believe that when nations followed the divine order, they would be creating the most perfect government that is humanly possible. 7 years before the Declaration of Independence, John Adams would write, quote, "Human government is more or less perfect as it approaches nearer or diverges farther from an imitation of this perfect plan of divine and moral government." Unquote. Thomas Paine, in his revolutionary pamphlet, Common Sense, drew from the books of Judges and 1 Samuel to make his case for rejecting the monarchy and establishing an American republic based upon the model of Israel. Quote, "Near 3,000 years passed away from the Mosaic account of the creation till the Jews, under a national delusion, requested a king. Till then, their form of government, except in extraordinary cases where the Almighty interposed, was a kind of republic administered by a judge and the elders of the tribes. Kings they had none, and it was held sinful to acknowledge any being under that title but the Lord of hosts. And when a man seriously reflects on the idolatrous homage which is paid to the persons of kings, he need not wonder that the Almighty, ever jealous of his honor, should disapprove a form of government which so impiously invades the prerogative of heaven. Monarchy is ranked in Scripture as one of the sins of the Jews, for which a curse in reserve is denounced against them." These portions of Scripture are direct and positive. They admit of no equivocal construction. That the Almighty hath here entered his protest against monarchical government is true, or the Scripture is false. Unquote. There has been a considerable effort by secularists to whitewash American history of its biblical influence. When it was the founders' appeal to Romans chapter 13 that gave their cause moral and legal legitimacy. They did not want trouble with the civil authorities, which is the reason they left Europe. But the formidable shadow of the English government followed them to the New World and imposed laws that threatened to deprive them of their God-given rights. The colonists were forced into a no-win or catch-22 situation. Their backs were to the wall, and there was no place left to go. This is where they would have to make their stand. The straw that seems to have broke the camel's back was Parliament's passing of the American Colonies Act of 1766. Also known as the Declaratory Act, it was a declaration of the King's and Parliament's unlimited authority over the American colonies. The colonists were, quote, bound to obey every law, unquote, passed by the British government, even those laws that superseded the divine order and restricted their religious freedoms, and that the Crown was justified in using government to enforce compliance. The colonists saw this as nothing less than government-imposed slavery. In his next political writing, The Crisis, which was written 6 months after the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Paine exposed the arrogance of a government administration that had become so drunk with power that it sought to replace God himself. Quote, Britain, with an army to enforce her tyranny, has declared that she has a right, not only to tax, but to bind us in all cases whatsoever. And if being bound in that manner is not slavery, then there is not such a thing as slavery upon the earth. Even the expression is impious, for so unlimited a power can only belong to God. The colonists felt that the British government was usurping the authority of heaven, just as Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and King Darius had done in ages past. After years of appealing to the British government, they were left in a no-win or a catch-22 situation. They could either disobey God or disobey the tyrant. Therefore, with their backs to the wall, they were left with no choice but to either submit to government-imposed slavery or 1. Defy their immoral rulings, civil disobedience, and 2. Appeal above the king's head, an appeal to heaven. The Founding Fathers' understanding of biblical civil disobedience at the national level can be seen in the Declaration of Independence, when they declared that they were, quote, opposing with manly firmness his invasions on the God-given rights of the people, unquote. And that, furthermore, they were, quote, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the righteousness of our intentions, unquote. And, quote, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, unquote. The Declaration of Independence let the king know which choice they had made. They essentially said, quote, let us make this very clear to you. You have no authority to command us to violate a divine law. The ball is now in your court. You do whatever it is you feel you need to do from this point on, but we will not comply with your orders because they are not lawful. Unquote. The Declaration of Independence was not a declaration of war. It was a statement of faith and a declaration of God-given rights. As you can imagine, people in authority do not like when their subordinates refuse to comply with their orders, even when the subordinates have taken the proper legal or divine position. Therefore, it is not unusual for those in power to push back. Authorities that have forgotten or do not wish to comply with the doctrine of higher authority because they have developed a power-mad God complex will oftentimes retaliate in either an aggressive or passive-aggressive way. In the case of Britain, the response was aggressive. Were the colonists wrong for demanding the separation? Were the colonists wrong for defending themselves? No. People have a right to defend themselves against criminal injustice and violence, even at the government level. Even Jesus commanded his disciples to carry swords on some of their journeys. Jesus understood the dangers that were faced by travelers who journeyed between towns, i.e., the story of the Good Samaritan. Man has always retained the right to defend himself lawfully against wicked and unjust men. While we are told to turn the other cheek, quote unquote, nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to allow government lawbreakers to murder us or steal our property. On the other hand, the Scriptures do not allow for grossly provocative or offensive wars on a nation or an individual. With this biblical understanding, Thomas Paine again defends the colonists' decision. Quote, "Not all the treasures of the world, so far as I believe, could have induced me to support an offensive war, for I think it murder. But if a thief breaks into my house, burns and destroys my property, and kills or threatens to kill me, or those that are in it, and to bind me in all cases whatsoever to his absolute will, am I to suffer it? What signifies it to me whether he who does it is a king or a common man, my countryman or not my countryman, whether it be done by an individual villain or an army of them? If we reason to the root of things, we shall find no difference. Neither can any just cause be assigned why we should punish in the one case and pardon in the other." To justify their civil disobedience, one of the founding fathers' favorite mottos was, quote, "Disobedience to tyrants is obedience to God," unquote. On the same day that the Declaration of Independence was signed, July 4, 1776, the Continental Congress created a committee and designed a great seal for the new nation. The committee consisted of three of America's most prominent founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, and John Adams. Their suggestions again demonstrate the biblical influence underpinning their cause. Benjamin Franklin chose an allegorical scene from Exodus, described in his notes as, quote, "Moses is standing on the shore and extending his hand over the sea, thereby causing the same to overwhelm Pharaoh, who is sitting in an open chariot, a crown on his head and a sword in his hand. Rays from a pillar of fire in the clouds reaching to Moses to express that he acts by command of the deity." Motto: rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Jefferson suggested a depiction of the children of Israel in the wilderness, led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night for the front of the seal. As can be seen by the outcome of this congressional committee, many of the founding fathers were highly influenced by the story of the Exodus. Today's secular humanists and historical revisionists would have considered this a violation of the fictitious separation of church and state. This type of biblical influence did not originate in America. Following the Protestant Reformation, men such as Theodore Beza, a French theologian, and John Knox, a Scottish clergyman and the founder of the Presbyterian denomination in Scotland, taught that Christians have not only the right to oppose a tyrannical government, but in many cases, the duty as well. Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson's use of the phrase, quote, disobedience to tyrants is obedience to God, unquote, can be traced to a quote by John Knox from the year 1558. Quote, obedience to God's laws by disobeying man's wicked laws is very commendable. But to disobey God for any duty to man is altogether damnable. Unquote. Thomas Jefferson is also quoted as saying, quote, when injustice becomes law, then resistance becomes duty. Unquote. What did he mean? Injustice, by definition, is a violation of God's law and or a violation of another person's God-given rights. Whenever the civil authorities pass laws that either violate rights or compel disobedience to divine law, then the right to rebel is authorized by heaven. However, one must be very careful with the idea of rebellion and revolution. Ultimately, one must ask, what is the end game? What would a successful revolution look like? Is it a revolution that seeks to restore divine order, the rightful king to his throne? Is it a revolution that seeks to displace the rightful king and replace him with a human counterfeit? The former has a proven track record of success, and the latter a track record of failure. Consider two revolutions, the American and the French. In the late 1700s, both the American and French revolutions sought to remove the reign of their kings. The Americans sought to replace the British king with the King of Kings, while the French sought to install man as the highest authority. The American Revolution sought to restore the divine order, as John Adams explained, quote, the highest, the transcendent glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the precepts of Christianity. Unquote. The result of this revolution was the establishment of the form of government that has existed and succeeded in America for over 200 years. With the success of the American Revolution, the French also sought to overthrow their tyrant, Louis XVI, in 1789. Their new government would be grounded on reason, or enlightenment, rather than on the laws of God. Thus, France erected a government that was purely secular. The results were grotesquely tragic. By 1796, the French Revolution had experienced the reign of terror in which over 40,000 Frenchmen were put to death. France then essentially became a military dictatorship under Napoleon. By April 1814, Napoleon was deposed and the French monarchy was restored as Louis XVIII, the younger brother of Louis XVI, became king. Within a span of about 25 years, France had lost countless lives and ultimately ended up right where she started, ruled by a monarch. Why had the American Revolution succeeded and the French Revolution failed? This question so intrigued a young French political scientist named Alex de Coqueville that he traveled to the United States to discover why the American Revolution had led to freedom, liberty, and prosperity, while the French Revolution led to a dictatorship resulting in mass murder and terror. He published his finding in a 2-volume book titled Democracy in America. His finding did not surprise those who understood divine order, which the Americans recognized and followed through their civil government. Quote, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Unquote. France did not have the Spirit. Alexis de Tocqueville, quote, "The Americans combined their notions of Christianity and of liberty so intimately in their minds that it is impossible to make them conceive the one without the other. In France, I had almost always seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom marching in opposite directions. But in America, I found they were intimately united and that they reigned in common over the same country." The American Civil War. America experienced its greatest loss of life in the conflict known as the Civil War. This could have been prevented if the American Church had understood and applied the doctrine of higher authority to settle the conflict before it became bloody. Before we address this subject, we must first seek to understand the historical context that led to the war. For those in the South, the war was about the states' rights to own slaves. For the abolitionists in the North, it was about eradicating slavery. This topic is covered in greater detail in my book, The Rise of America, Fighting the Next American Revolution and the Constitutional Crisis. The Christian Church could and should have been able to settle this conflict before it festered into an all-out war by applying the doctrine of higher authority to the administration of civil government. Let us briefly clear up some of the common misconceptions about slavery, as I have heard politicians criticize our good Lord by saying that he advocated slavery in the Old Testament. This is categorically false. In the Old Testament, there were 2 types of slavery: indentured servitude and forced servitude or slavery. Indentured servitude was a voluntary labor system and permitted by God. Under Mosaic law, kidnapping a person or even owning a kidnapped person was punishable by death. The divine law reads, quote, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." That's from Exodus 21:16. Forced servitude or slavery, as it was being practiced in the American South, was illegal because it required kidnapping people and forcing them into involuntary or forced servitude. Under the slave system in the American South, a person was no longer owned by God, but by man. He was property. As property, the slave owner could do whatever seemed right in his eyes, including beating, raping, or killing the person. An indentured servant, however, could not be touched. If you so much as knocked out his tooth, he would be set free. From Exodus 21, verses 26 and 27, "If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth." Unquote. Slavery did not come to America on the Mayflower. Slavery was imported by the British Crown and aristocracy to all its colonies worldwide, including the American colonies. Here, I would highly recommend the movie Amazing Grace. Therefore, the type of slavery that was being practiced in America before the Civil War was an abomination to God and a tyrannical violation of divine law. Any act of civil disobedience with regard to slavery was biblically justifiable and approved by God, so long as the act was not itself a violation of divine law, i.e., murder, etc. The Christian abolitionists who ended slavery came from churches and religious denominations, such as the Religious Society of Friends, the Quakers, the Congregationalists, the Wesleyans, and the Reformed Presbyterians. They were also from breakaway sects of mainstream denominations, such as branches of the Methodist Church and the American Baptists. They ended slavery by 1. Defying unjust and illegal slavery laws, civil disobedience, and 2. Appealing above the head of the civil officials, the appeal to heaven. The practice of civil disobedience can be seen in the formation of the Underground Railroad. The Underground Railroad was a series of secret routes that led to safe houses, which enabled escaped slaves to travel to free states and Canada with the aid of the Christian abolitionists, who understood that, quote, when injustice becomes law, then resistance becomes duty, unquote. Because of the successful efforts of the Christian abolitionists in leading slaves to freedom, the federal government passed the Fugitive Slave Act. This made it a federal crime not to return a slave to his or her master. The Christian abolitionist, understanding the divine principle that an unjust law is no law at all, if it violates the doctrine of higher authority, not only refused to return escaped slaves to their masters, but also funded their means of escape. Again, the divine law reads, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. From Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 and 16. This is what was commanded by heaven, and the abolitionists believed that, quote, we ought to obey God rather than men, unquote. This was not just practiced by a few radicals and nonconformists. It was practiced by entire states. In 1854, the Wisconsin Supreme Court declared the Fugitive Slave Act unconstitutional because it violated both the 10th Amendment to the Constitution and the doctrine of higher authority. In 1850, the Vermont legislature passed a habeas corpus law, which required, by law, all Vermont judicial and law enforcement officials to assist captured fugitive slaves in finding their way to freedom. Martin Luther King, Jr. No man in modern history better understood how to apply civil disobedience and the doctrine of higher authority to a righteous cause than Martin Luther King, Jr. His advocating of passive, nonviolent resistance brought segregation and legalized state-sponsored racism to an end. MLK understood from history that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed. His advocating of civil disobedience was a way of bringing public attention to the unjust laws that plagued the South. The worst of these were called the Jim Crow laws. The Jim Crow laws segregated most public places, including public schools and public transportation. They also call for the segregation of whites-only and blacks-only restaurants, restrooms, and drinking fountains. These laws were unconstitutional, as they restricted the people's freedom of speech, freedom of the press, and made it illegal for any person to advocate equality between the races. In a pamphlet called Laws Governing the Conduct of Non-Whites and Other Minorities, we read, quote, "Any person printing, publishing, or circulating written matter urging for public acceptance of social equality between white and Negroes is subject to imprisonment." In other words, quote, "Anyone saying that whites and blacks are created equal in the eyes of God will go to jail," unquote. On April 12, 1963, 8 white Alabama clergymen wrote an article titled, quote, "A Call for Unity," unquote, stirring up opposition against MLK's methods. MLK responded with his now famous letter from the Birmingham jail. The, quote, "writing, printing, publishing, and circulating," unquote, of MLK's letter by other black pastors, in which he openly and defiantly calls for the Christian church to take up the cause of racial equality, was an act of civil disobedience, as it defied the Jim Crow laws. In a scene reminiscent of the Sanhedrin, asking Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things?" MLK was asked by his fellow clergymen by what authority he defied unjust and immoral segregation laws. He responded that his authority came from a much higher office than any earthly court. Understanding the true meaning of Romans 13, he responded to this question put to him by fellow clergy members. Quote, "The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine that, quote, an unjust law is no law at all," unquote. Now, what is the difference between the two? How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. To put it in the terms of St. Thomas Aquinas, quote, "An unjust law is a human law that is not rooted in eternal law and natural law," unquote. He was also asked why he would choose direct actions of civil disobedience, sit-ins, marches, etc., as opposed to negotiation. MLK was not opposed to negotiation. The problem was that racists had decided that the case was closed, and there was no need for further negotiations. The purpose of direct action was to raise awareness by creating a nonviolent crisis and establishing enough tension to force communities to confront the issue. He needed to dramatize the problem so that it could no longer be ignored. MLK summed up his case by appealing to both biblical and world history. Quote, "Of course, there is nothing new about this kind of civil disobedience. It was seen sublimely in the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to obey the laws of Nebuchadnezzar because a higher moral law was involved. It was practiced superbly by the early Christians who were willing to face hungry lions and the excruciating pain of chopping blocks before submitting to certain unjust laws of the Roman Empire. We can never forget that everything Hitler did in Germany was, quote-unquote, legal. and everything in the Hungarian freedom fighters did in Hungary was illegal. It was illegal to aid and comfort a Jew in Hitler's Germany. But I am sure that if I had lived in Germany during that time, I would have aided and comforted my Jewish brothers, even though it was illegal. If I lived in a communist country today, where certain principles dear to the Christian faith are suppressed, I believe I would openly advocate disobeying these anti-religious laws. Unquote. Can we still look at the whole of biblical and American history and not see the divine directive? Throughout history, God-fearing and Bible-believing Christians have been forced into a situation of civil disobedience or rebellion. Not rebellion to God, but rather rebellion to unjust laws and the rulings of tyrants. As Benjamin Franklin stated, quote, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." Unquote. Whenever people of faith decide to obey God instead of man, regardless of the threat of punishment, they were highly favored by God and have been remembered throughout history as people of great faith and courage. When we read the Hall of Fame of Faith found in the book of Hebrews, we realize that by faith, Daniel stopped the mouths of the lions. And by faith, the three Hebrew men quenched the violence of fire. I believe that the Hall of Fame of Faith is still being written to this day. By faith, the pilgrims held church services and Bible studies in violation of the laws of England. By faith, the founding fathers wrote the Declaration of Independence. By faith, the Christian abolitionists harbored runaway slaves and established the Underground Railroad. By faith, MLK staged sit-ins at white-only restaurants and willfully violated Jim Crow laws in the 1960s. By faith, Rosa Parks willfully violated a city law demanding she give up her bus seat to a white person. Unfortunately, the Christian church in the 21st century America appears to be nothing more than a faithless, empty shell of what it once was. As a result, it has become nothing more than an irrelevant social club. Maybe this is why Jesus wondered to himself, from Luke 18:8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" The rise and fall of every great nation may be inevitable. However, the restoration of a nation is possible when people of faith are willing to have the courage to return the rightful king to his throne. The federal government has no moral or constitutional authority to deny the American people their right to acknowledge this truth, nor do they have the authority to deny the American people of their religious liberties. If those in government cannot find the moral courage to do what is right, the people of faith must obey God rather than man, regardless of the consequences. End of chapter 14.